Recently, I've had some blue sky experiences that brought me back to one that I remember quite a while ago, back when I was a sophomore in college. You see, at the time I was taking the one theology class I had to take as an engineering student, and in that class, you know, I came into it unbelieving, skeptical, maybe even a touch dismissive of the whole thing, and that whole attitude, which may have been that of many students, was met by this depth, this creativity, this good cheer of our professor, Father Raymond Goransky, who was so good at bringing forward, you know, the truth of the gospel, the truth of the Christian faith in a compelling way. And so it left me kind of wondering about it. And I remember kind of early on in that semester, I was out at one of the lakes in Wisconsin nearby, and they've got the little floating decks out in the lake, and I was laying on one of those, kind of just looking up at the blue sky, and I remember kind of just seeing that and just like the depth of the blue, and it led me to think about not just like the physical depths, but the depths of being, of what existence means, and just wondering and thinking about what I was learning in that class. And I remember just kind of looking up at that and just kind of posing, wow, you know, what if it's true? Why not? And it was just this beautiful little moment of grace and openness to belief that was beginning again in my life. That kind of blue sky moment, such a fleeting moment, but I think it was a real grace. The fact that I can remember it some 30 years later, it's such a striking thing. And I thought about that recently because 2 weeks ago I was doing a young adult backpack retreat out in the Holy Cross Wilderness. This last week I was with my priest association, the Companions of Christ, on our annual summer conference. And in both of those, there are occasions of a mass outdoors that I was celebrating. And again, I found myself, you know, looking up at the deep blue sky. But this time, holding Jesus in my hands, elevating the Eucharist during the consecration. And it was such an amazing thing to think back to that time decades ago, where just like the very openings of belief were happening in my life. And now to be a priest of Jesus Christ and holding him up in the Eucharist, again, now seeing him there, you know, it's kind of like out of the deep blue sky, the Lord coming to me. And it was so beautiful just to think about that whole journey of faith and that deepening of faith that the Lord has brought about in my life from just those little opening moments of grace, where I had to make that transition from being simply a child brought up in something to one who counts himself a follower of Christ. It's amazing to see how that journey of faith can happen. But also, and regrettably, that journey can go in the other direction as well, you know, of a great falling away from faith. And we see that actually in the figure in our first reading today, King Solomon. You know, the reading itself is a high point. You know, he's a new and young king of all the tribes of United Israel, and instead of just asking for the death of his enemies and wealth and things like that, he asked for this wisdom of understanding and understanding heart, and God is so pleased with that he would first, you know, want to seek the truth. And so he blesses this young king. But what we see in this man who becomes a very tragic figure is this steadily and then progressive and accelerating falling away from the Lord. It happens at some first moments when he gets married. Who does he marry? He marries the daughter of Pharaoh, creating this political alliance with Egypt. So already, instead of trusting in the Lord, he kind of turns back towards Egypt, the very land that Israel had been rescued from, with this very pragmatic way of calculation. And before the temple was built, instead of nevertheless sacrificing and worshiping in Jerusalem, he would go up to the high places round about, which were the old Canaanite places of worship and sacrifice. So already mixing in all kinds of other beliefs. And there are other warning signs. You know, he spent, yes, 7 years, and he did build this marvelous first temple in Jerusalem. He spent 7 years on that. He spent 13 years, though, on his palace. Priorities maybe not where they need to be. Until finally, you know, using this wisdom and understanding, he gained great renown round about, and he started to really fall off from the ways that the kings of Israel should have. Hoarding wealth, tremendous amounts of wealth. In 1 Kings, it notes, you know, what we would come to see as a very dubious number, that he had 666 talents of gold. Not a good number in the Bible. Also, he would amass many chariots and horses. He would import them from Egypt. You know, his power and his confidence was in this military might. And then Pharaoh's daughter wasn't enough. He had many, many foreign wives, in the hundreds, and concubines as well. And this led his heart very significantly away from the Lord and into worshiping their gods, of setting up temples for their gods as well. And then as a king, he imposed, again, a heavy yoke on his own people. In a sense, they're being returned to Egypt through this fallen heart of this once great king. In the end, when his son became king, the kingdom was shattered into two parts, a northern and southern part. And Solomon, you know, stands out as this figure of great promise, this son of David who would continue being like his father, a man after God's own heart, and instead really kind of this disaster. So what happened? He had this great wisdom of understanding. How did things fall apart? Well, I think it's because this great understanding he had, in the end, he used it for his own self-benefit. And he was overtaken by his desires and ruled by them rather than ruled by the Lord. Yes, he, on a certain level, acknowledged God. He even built this glorious first temple. But in the end, it was self-serving. It was fitting God into his plans. You know, and ignoring God in a really deep way, Solomon really fell into what we could call a practical atheism, where yes, notionally as an idea, yes, God exists, but in my life, he holds no sway. And I kind of just tuck him in where I want him to be. And so bit by bit, there's this falling away from a genuine living faith in God. It's something that we see in our society. Our speaker this last week at our Companions Conference was this Dr. Larry Chapp, and he's got a great website, blogs, podcasts, all this stuff. Gaudium et Spes 22 is the name of his website, and I think he's very insightful, and he was speaking to us on one day about the reality of kind of the eclipse of God. That's Pope Benedict's word for it, or what Dr. Chapp would say, the nullification of God, you know, in our Western society, which kind of follows this path of Solomon, you know, of saying, you know, the God is just, that's an opinion of people. Reality is simply the kind of this material measure of things, of what we can quantify, of what we can apply our power to. Everything else is just personal opinion. You know, and it nullifies this deeper reality and the truth of God and our society. And so the proposal of Jesus Christ becomes, well, why are you pushing him on me? And things like that. But we know that that's the ultimate reality, and our society resists that. As no, keep that as a personal opinion. You know, and holiness, you know, is something that is just incoherent, because what we truly care about is believing in only this world. So there's this kind of bracketing off of God from what our society is about, until God just simply seems unreal. You know, and our society is rife in that. That those are the waters that we swim in, you know, as Christians. And we have to very consciously be choosing against kind of the brainwashing of our civilization, that God is just kind of this thing on the side, and the real action is what we can accomplish and what we can measure and these kinds of things. And we see that doesn't work. It's a lopping off of the most important parts of reality and people in it, you know, that they have a world weariness. Our whole culture is afflicted with boredom that turns into despair and perversity and hostility. Our opening prayer says that, you know, without God, nothing has firm foundation. And we see that in our society is the first one ever trying to have a society without the firm foundation of God. And what we find is that, yes, intelligence, the wisdom of understanding is important. In fact, we idealize that in our society. You know, the smart guy, the genius entrepreneur, the one with the critical insight, oh, so smart. We've got smartphones, you know, and everything's about being intelligent. But intelligence, even wisdom, they're not enough without humility and virtue and a genuine love for God. The irony is that our society and this proposal of at least practical atheism is really wanting us to be like God, you know, wanting to seize that, you know. And the irony is that God actually wants to share his divinity with us if we would but walk with him and enter into his ways and receive the gift and his plan for us. You know, what is God's plan for us? Well, our second reading, Romans chapter 8, mentions it is to be conformed to the image of his Son so that he might be the firstborn among many brothers and sisters. God wants you to be a brother, a sister to Jesus Christ, the firstborn, the only begotten Son. You know, and I don't know, like, maybe that just kind of like sounds nice, but the reality of like truly being like a sibling, you know, of Jesus, of entering into his divine sonship, that's pretty amazing. I mean, that's really kind of beyond what we can even imagine. And to be that, we're conformed to the image of his Son. Well, what does that even mean? Well, this word conform, the Greek sumorphos, is not just simply to kind of have long hair and wear sandals like him, you know, or, you know, I'm kind of a robe guy, so I think this is going to work, or something like that. No, it means to be conformed to his way of being, you know, as one who exists in relationship with the Father, of his divine life being at work within me. You know, that's the depths and foundation of holiness. Out of that, I follow God's ways. Out of that, I keep his commands because I am a new creation, not just on my own. And then conformed to the image of his Son. And the Greek word there is icon. You know, and of course, we have that word in English, the religious images of the Lord, of saints. And the deep Christian understanding of those images is not just that, not just like a nice representation, but in having the image before us, that inner reality of it is present as well. And so for us to be conformed to the image of his Son is for Jesus being alive in us, and then through us, Jesus at work. That's the depths of holiness. And then he is merely the firstborn. He draws us into this deep relationship with the Father, this eternal and infinite relationship. That's where he wants us to stand. That's where God wants us to be. And that's how we share in divine life. And yes, that requires cruciformity, embracing the cross. It requires, you know, living the life that Jesus has set before us. And yes, that can be challenging, but it is the way, the only way to eternal life. G.K. Chesterton once said, the Christian ideal, which I'm laying out here for you, the Christian ideal has not been tried and found wanting. It has been found difficult and left untried. You know? How often we kind of bail from what the great Christian ideal is. But our Lord calls us to it. And so in our gospel, we have the field is purchased. You know, will we open the treasure? there is this pearl of great price of us really being transformed in Christ, of living out of divine life and not simply our own, which is always an illusion in the end. We're given this glorious way of being, and not just simply being of Jesus as he was known in his days in this world, but as the risen Lord. God wants his glory to be your destiny. I think for so many people today who find the Christian ideal and the faith just not even plausible or not worth trying, how do we break through to them? I think so often it has to be through our own personal holiness that they would indeed see an icon, an image of his son in how we live and who we are, the credibility of that witness that's right before them that cannot be denied. Ideas can always be relativized, can always be explained away, but that holiness and Jesus in front of them through us is such a compelling reality, and I think that's what we're called to. I think we're also called to reversing this idea of like bracketing off God from reality and instead having the true sacramental vision we need to have, which is through different things, to see beyond them the creator of them all, to see in them the mystery of God's plan of creation and salvation. You know, and that's why with the sacraments, they're meant to train us to be able to see not just superficially, you know, not just by our senses, but with our mind and heart illumined in faith. And so, yes, we see the host, the chalice, but we know that it's the body and blood, soul and divinity of Christ. Hopefully that trains us to then have that integrating vision of the things we see, whether it's the deep blue sky, whether it's the beauty of the mountains, a child's face, the work before me, and to be able to see like God is there and at work. And I can do all of this, you know, with him who strengthens me. I do all of this with Christ. I do all of this under the loving gaze of the Father, to be able to see truly and deeply with my heart and mind. That doesn't reject or lop off anything as our atheistic culture does, but embraces it all, knowing that it all comes from God, and to God it will all return. And so, my brothers and sisters, it's so important for us to consciously have that Christian worldview, that sacramental worldview, and not just get rolled by the brainwashing propaganda of our atheist society. Let's get real. You know, it's not a Christian society. Look what people spend their time on. Look where they spend their money. You know, and let's stop fooling around with saying that still is a Christian country. But it is a country that we are called to still love. It is a country that God wants to save. But we save it not by imitating it, but by being that presence of Christ it needs. It's so amazing, you know, to think back to that moment. I had no idea, you know, when I first was just wondering, you know, what if it's true? You know, the depths the Lord would lead me into of following him, of knowing Jesus Christ, and how that really does change everything. And maybe, especially for the young people who are here, to be open to that direct proposal of faith. Not just simply because that's what mom and dad or grandma and grandpa believe, but this living God is calling to me. So that we can say that Jesus, knowing you, being with you, starting to be transformed in you, is indeed the best thing that has ever happened in my life.